We are starting a new series on Galatians, and it is a letter about the gospel to believers who are tempted to lose the gospel. And we're going to see the structure of the letter as we go on in subsequent weeks, but the opening part is really the Apostle Paul's autobiographical story of how he's met Jesus Christ and learned the gospel through him. Okay, so in the opening chapter, what I'm going to preach on in a couple minutes is the opening verses. But right after that, he gets into his story, okay? This is the story in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 24. He says, "For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and I later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, 'The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me.'" This is God's word. And it's Galatians 1, verses 3 through 12 that we're looking at here today. The big idea is no other gospel. So let's take a look. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And as we have already said," he's doubling down on it, "I'm going to now say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." This is God's word. And again, this is a new series. For the next 2 months or so, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And I say it very specifically that way because there's a difference. This is multiple churches. It's not like his letter to Corinth. It's not like his letter to Ephesus. The churches that he's writing to are in the Roman province of Galatia. You can actually, in the book of Acts, when you read through the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, when you see him stop at places called like Pisidian Antioch and Lystra, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those locations, those are the Galatian churches. There might be a few others, but that's roughly what they are. This letter is written in the early 50s AD. It's written to churches that, so far as we can tell, are a combination of Jews and Gentiles like together. And the structure of the letter is actually very clear. Once you see it, it's kind of hard to unsee. Now, obviously, in those days, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his letters, he didn't put big numbers in them for chapter and verse divisions. We added those later for reference purposes. It's just a letter, but it clearly has a structure. And there's three sections to his letter to the Galatians. The first part, what we call chapters 1 and 2, are his personal testimonial and autobiographical experience of encountering Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and learning the gospel from Jesus. The second section, what we call chapters 3 and 4, are the heaviest doctrinal portion. There's the part where he explains in no uncertain terms, we are saved by grace and faith, not by works and the law. That's chapters 3 and 4. And then the last third section It's chapters 5 and 6. It's the most heavy application. And he says, we are now freed as God's people from any religious rules and traditions that try to enslave us. But we are freed for a specific purpose, which is to carry out God's moral design for human flourishing in our life moving forward. Okay? That's the structure. We're going to continue to flesh it out in the coming weeks. But for right now, the thing that I need you to understand, the single most important unique thing about Paul's letter to Galatians, and every Bible commentator will tell you this, is that it's a letter about the gospel. It doesn't just teach the gospel, it does that, but it's about the gospel, and it's written to believers who are tempted to lose the gospel and search for another gospel. Get that? You'll hear me say it again. It's a letter about the gospel to believers who are, their flesh is tempting them and false teachers are tempting them to lose the gospel. And that's precisely the reason why in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul doesn't have this long, flowery introduction of how much he loves them. He's got a rebuke. It's unlike any of Paul's other letters. It's unlike almost anything in ancient literature, which usually starts out with this long, flowing greeting. But did you catch it? In the opening verses, in verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. To put this in perspective, how unique this is, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, I tend to think of Corinth as a little bit of like the problem child of Paul's, the churches that he plants. They got heavy issues. When the Apostle Paul starts his letter to them, he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace that is given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all sorts of knowledge. And then he proceeds to call them out on their arrogance, their superficiality and clickiness, their immorality. There's a guy who's having an affair with his stepmom. There's a bunch of guys who are visiting temple shrine prostitutes. There's idolatry going on there. There's gender confusion going on there. And for them, for the church in Corinth, I thank God for you, all the blessings he has shown in you and through you and all that. But when it comes to Galatians, he's like, it's like you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. You know, it's like Paul is just coming in, and it makes me think of, to anybody who ever watched Seinfeld, the Festivus airing of grievances. Let me tell you the problems I got with you people, all right? I have to rebuke you for, did you see it? I am shocked at how you people, how you are deserting the gospel that you originally, now you got to ask the question. If it's true, in fact, that the Corinthians are more morally unclean than the Galatians, why is Paul coming in so hot with the Galatians and not with the Corinthians? Right? Doesn't that seem a little bit weird? Why is he so upset with the Galatians who are proportionately morally more clean than the Corinthians? The answer is because the Galatians are losing the gospel. They're losing the conception of grace. And here's why this is so big from a minister's perspective. This is the best analogy I could come up with. At hospitals, you expect to find sick people, right? You're not surprised by finding sick people. That's why hospitals exist. They exist because there are sick people that they're trying to treat, right? One of the things I've learned by being married to somebody in healthcare is that hospitals actually serve different patient populations. So one hospital might serve people who are more sick than another hospital, but regardless of the severity of the sickness, all hospitals exist to serve sick people. And therefore, if that's the case, the biggest threat to any hospital is not that somebody sick might walk in the doors, because that's why they exist in the first place. The biggest threat to a hospital is running out of medicine, regardless of how sick the people are. Did you follow that? The biggest threat to a hospital is not sick people, because that's why hospitals exist. The biggest threat to a hospital is running out of medicine, regardless of how sick the people are. The Galatians might not have the most shocking sins relative to the rest of the world, relative to Corinth, but they are dangerously close to running out of the medicine that remedies sin, which is the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel, they're losing the gospel. This should frame the way we look at how shocked we are by the world, how shocked we are by the church, things like that. The single biggest threat to us is not sin. As dangerous as sin is, as painful as sin is, the single biggest threat is not sin. It's losing the antidote to sin, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we have to approach it as a church, right? So the big idea here today is that there is no other gospel. And the way that we know that the Galatians are potentially running out of the medicine of God's grace is found in verse 7. Paul writes, "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." What this is, it's a group of false teachers that are infiltrating the Galatian churches, and they're trying to do two things. One, they're trying to discredit the Apostle Paul's ministry. They're attacking his credentials. We'll see that in subsequent weeks. The other thing they're trying to do that's even more devastating and more important is they're trying to pervert the gospel. Now, what does that mean? The word for pervert here in the Greek language is actually, I'm showing you this just in part because I want you to know I'm not just making definitions for words according to fit my own agendas and purposes. The primary definition of this word, metastrepho, is not simply to pervert, but to turn something around, to reverse the order of something. That's exactly what the false teachers are doing. They're reversing the order of the gospel. Well, what do you mean? What's the order of the gospel? It looks like this. Every world religion operates the exact same way. Every world religion says you have to say the right things, believe the right things, do the right things, and then make the right sacrifices, pray the right prayers, and sing the right praises. And then, maybe then, God or the gods will love, accept, and bless you. Every world religion, they substitute different terms, they substitute different steps, they substitute different pillars, but every world religion functions that exact way, which is the exact opposite way that Christianity works. In Christianity, it's not do the right thing and then maybe God will love, accept, and bless you. In Christianity, it's we love because he first loved us. God moved first. We don't move and then God moves. God moved and then we respond. That's the order of the gospel. We love because he first loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5. God moved only after that do we move. And by the way, the things that the New Testament tends to state overtly, the Old Testament tends to illustrate really well for us. So for instance, stories of deliverance in the Old Testament. Maybe the most famous account of deliverance in the Old Testament is the Exodus account. Is the Exodus story this? You know, you have these oppressed, enslaved people in Egypt, and God says, here, I'm going to take you to a mountain. You're going to learn my commands. And when you perform them well enough, you're going to purify your life in such a way that I am going to bless you with deliverance. Is that how the story of Exodus goes? No. God sends a crown prince deliverer from a faraway land to come in and work miracles that loosen the clutches of Pharaoh. And then he passes people through this body of water that washes away their enemies. Now they're liberated. And then and only then does he take them to a mountain and say, and now here's how you worship and praise. Because I have already loved you and delivered you, here's how you can respond with love in obedience and service to me. That's the order. Now, what I'm telling you, every man-made religion is trying to reverse that order. But the reason man-made religions are reversing the order is because man-made religions are filled with men and women. Because humans instinctively in their fallen flesh reverse the order of the gospel. So what I'm saying is every single thing in this fallen universe, your flesh, the way you approach your identity, the way you approach your self-image, the way you approach all of your relationships, it's every single thing is trying to reverse the order of the gospel of grace. Martin Luther, by the way, referred to this as justification. God moved to declare us not guilty of sins simply because of his love, simply because of Christ's work, apart from anything you or I ever thought to do or feel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's justification by grace through faith. He said it's the doctrine by which the Christian church stands and falls. And what I've come to learn, I thought this was because I grew up Lutheran, that maybe just Lutherans, you know, thought this way. But the more I've studied beyond, you know, like pan-Christian, what I realized is the single most influential Bible commentary in human history, in the last 2,000 years of the church, the most influential commentary by a mile is Luther's commentary on Galatians, particularly the introduction to it. My translation of it is in Old English, and so I took it and I ran it through ChatGPT, and I said, make this sound like 2024 a little bit more. And here's what I got. This exceptional righteousness I'm talking about, which comes from faith, the righteousness that God gives us through Christ without us having to do anything, is very different from political or ceremonial righteousness or from the righteousness demanded by God's law. It's not about our actions. Instead, it's a completely passive righteousness. In this case, we don't do anything ourselves or offer anything to God. Now, let's be clear here. We're not saying Christians never act. We're saying in the realm of salvation, it's not our actions. It's God's doing entirely. It's God's work entirely. Instead, we simply receive and allow God to work in us. That's why I prefer to call this faith-based or Christian righteousness a passive righteousness. This righteousness is somewhat of a mystery, not fully understood by the world or even by Christians themselves. Amen. And it's especially hard to grasp during times of temptation. That's why it needs to be taught carefully and practiced consistently. Anyone who doesn't understand or grasp this righteousness during times of trouble and inner turmoil is bound to be defeated. There is no greater comfort for the conscience than this passive righteousness. Luther is saying you and I get saved by Christ's passive righteousness. That means He's the one who died on the cross to take away our sins. But not only that, He also gifted to us, theologians say, He imputed His righteousness to us. He credited His perfect life to our account so that when God looks at us, He only sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did it simply because of His undeserved love for us. I'm telling you, everything in this world is trying to pervert that. Everything in this world, including your own fallen flesh, is trying to reverse the order of that. That's the big idea today. In Paul's day, it was this group I mentioned, false teachers. Scholars called them the Judaizers. They were Jewish converts to Christianity, and they properly identified Jesus as the promised Messiah. Their big issue, though, was that they insisted that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, in order to be a true believer, in order to be a good person, in order to be somebody that God really loves, you have to continue to do all the Jewish ceremonial laws and traditions. And the Apostle Paul said, no, I can't get with that. I cannot. When you add the plus something, when it's Jesus plus something, that plus something is spitting into grace. It's contaminating the medicine that can cure the world and cure our hearts. Paul says, I cannot get with that idea. So for you and me, it's not just man-made religions that struggle with reversing the order of the gospel, because Christianity is also filled with human beings. And our flesh is trying to reverse the gospel too. In different ways. I'm just going to show you a couple here to get you to understand this concept. Every side of the spectrum you can think of. Liberal churches sometimes pervert the gospel. How do liberal churches revert the order of the gospel? I've heard it straight from the mouths of many ministers in liberal churches that Jesus is great, Jesus is loving, Jesus is wise, Jesus is Lord and Savior, yes, but we mustn't ever tell anybody that their lifestyle preferences are wrong in any way, because that would be unloving. And we mustn't ever tell anybody who belongs to a different or practices a different religion that they're doing anything wrong, because maybe they've just found a different pathway to salvation, and it's the same God by different names and different words. And so we mustn't, it would be really unloving to try to correct them. I'm sorry, no. Because according to the way you're describing this, the first person presumes that they're their own Lord that gets to call their own moral shots in their life. And the second one, a person who belongs to a different religion, they're presuming that they are their own savior, that they're right with God on the basis of their religious performances. In other words, in that teaching, it is a different gospel, which is in fact no gospel at all, right? And by the way, I'm not just picking on liberal churches. Conservative churches struggle with this too. To be fair, I think conservative churches tend to get the order between justification and sanctification right more frequently, but conservative churches tend to struggle like this. And conservative churches, you tend to run into a great deal of insecurity and criticisms and fighting about everything and Phariseeism and legalism and condescending attitudes about anything and everything that we don't see as quite right. In other words, in conservative theological churches, I think generally speaking, if you ask people, how are you saved? And they had to take a test, they would say, yeah, because Jesus died for my sins. But deep down inside, they know that's the right answer. But you can tell in the way they interact with people, the way they scowl at people when they see certain things, and sometimes their just attitude or actions and practices in general, that deep down what they actually believe is, yes, Jesus is Lord and Savior, but God loves me at least a little bit in part because I look the right way, I talk the right way, I dress the right way, I worship the right way, and I avoid the wrong music, and I avoid the wrong movies, and I avoid the wrong drinks, and I avoid the wrong food, and I'm on the basis of those performances a little bit more deserving of love than God, than everybody else. That is the only possible explanation for the condescension that you see amongst Christians in conservative churches. I know entire Facebook groups that are entitled to promoting this kind of condescending attitude. And what's crazy is they're so blind, they think that they're glorifying God in the process. That's no gospel. They don't understand grace and freedom. They've reversed the gospel, which is actually no gospel at all. I mentioned earlier, Luther's, thing was justification is the doctrine by which the Christian church stands and falls. In other words, it is the load-bearing doctrine of Christianity. What that also then means, and you have to understand this if you're going to understand justification rightly, is that every other doctrine can't be the load-bearing doctrine if justification is the load-bearing doctrine, which is to say, and this is going to sound a little weird coming from a minister, you can be wrong about the sacraments, you can be wrong about conversion, you can be wrong about spiritual gifting, you can be wrong about church governance, you can be wrong about the relationship between the church and state, you can be wrong about roles of men and women, you can be wrong about the end times, you can be wrong about creation and still be a Christian. Every time we profess one of the creeds, the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, we're professing exactly that about the invisible church, right? You can be wrong about all those things and still be a Christian because justification is the doctrine by which the Christian church stands and falls. Liberal churches tend to think, yeah, you can be wrong about those other things and you can be wrong about justification too, and you're still a believer. And Bible says no. And conservative churches think, yeah, you have to be right about justification, but you also got to be right about every secondary issue and every tertiary issue, or you're not a real believer that God would love. And that's not the gospel either. You have to get the balance of the... One of the ways I heard a minister once put it that I thought was really helpful, he said, you can cut your finger off, or you can have your ear cut off, or you can have your toe cut off, and you can still live. Now, I don't recommend it. It's painful. And for that matter, you can get an infection on those things that can get real serious and can kill you. Generally speaking, not though. If you lose a toe, generally speaking, you're not going to die. On the other hand, if you lose your heart, Mortal Kombat style, somebody reaches in and pulls out and you lose the heart, hey, you can't live anymore. Justification is the heart of the church. Justification is the heart of Christianity. It is the one thing by which the Christian church stands and falls, and we have to be right about that emphasis. And by the way, please don't anybody like soundbite clip. Pastor Hines said, yeah, sacraments don't matter, and conversion doesn't matter, and roles of men or women don't matter. And like, yeah, please rip that out of context and tell somebody about it. I'm going to tell you the reason, one of the primary reasons that I'm a confessional Lutheran is because I believe confessional Lutheranism historically emphasizes justification the best way. And what I mean by that is, if justification is the doctrine by which the Christian church stands and falls, then it should logically be the lens through which we interpret all the rest of Scripture. Look, if it's grace, if it's God moves and then we respond, that's justification. God declaring us not guilty, his work, our work only comes after that. In response to that, we love only because he first loved us. Then the way you look at every other doctrine in Scripture, interpreted in light of justification, should reflect that. That means that when you look at things like the sacraments, baptism, Holy Communion, let's do baptism first. When you look at baptism and you read the passages that surround baptism, do they talk at all about salvation? Do they talk about the forgiveness of sins? Do they talk about regeneration and eternal life? When is your salvation ever primarily about what you do? It's always about what God does first. And then and only then do we respond. And so in the Christian world, if you have a couple of different interpretations of what exactly is baptism primarily something in which we come to God and pledge our allegiance to him and then he blesses that? Or is it primarily something in which God comes down and works something in us and then and only then do we respond to that? I'm tempted to interpret it the second way because that's more in line with the doctrine of justification. The exact same thing is true when it comes to Holy Communion. Look at the verbiage surrounding Holy Communion. Does it talk about forgiveness? Does it talk about salvation? Does it talk about eternal life? Yeah. Okay, so if I interpret that in light of justification, I assume God is primarily doing something in me and for me and through me, and then and only then after that can I respond to stuff. It maybe gets a little bit clearer when you get into the realm of things like conversion. I only spent a year ministering down south. It was my vicar year down in Kansas. But I'd never heard in my life more people use the phrases amongst Christians like, I made my decision for Christ or I accepted the Lord Jesus into my heart. And by the way, I've also learned that Lutherans who maybe don't talk that way, be slow and gentle. Like, first of all, I hope that you make decisions for Jesus Christ every day. Like, if the Holy Spirit has entered your heart, I hope he's leading you to make decisions to glorify Christ and carry out God's will, right? But the rub is in the issue of conversion. Because when I do that, as I take people to Ephesians 2, and it says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. I don't know how a corpse makes a decision. God has to make you alive first, and then and only then can you respond to that. When I interpret conversion in light of justification, it lands me in a certain place. By the way, this is true when it comes to every other doctrine. It's true when it comes to spiritual gifting. People will sometimes tell me, like, I want to serve this way. I'm passionate about this. I'm good at that. I want to do. And I'm like, let's just slow down for a second and say, who gave you any gifts that you have? Let's maybe just start there. Who gave the gifts to you? So let's think about this more in terms of he's acted and how would you respond in serving the body according to his will? I've had people in the roles of men and women, that topic. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, like, I've taken a personality test and I'm wired this way and he's that way and she's that way and therefore I think I should. And like, let's just maybe start with the fact that regardless of who you are, God knit you together in your mother's womb. Like, he moved first. Let's start there. God is undeservedly good and gracious. And let's just think about, well, how might I thank him, serve him, and serve others along the way in carrying out my role? It's not about me first. It's about God moving, and then and only then do I respond. Do you understand the point? I'm taking a long time. Do you understand the point that I'm making? Justification is not just the doctrine by which the Christian church stands and falls. It is the doctrine through in the lens through which we interpret every other doctrine of Scripture. And I'm going to take it one step further. It's not only the doctrine by which the church stands and falls. It's not only the doctrine by which we interpret all the rest of the Bible. It's the doctrine, it's the lens. Grace is the lens through which you interpret your entire life. Justification is the lens through which you should interpret your romantic relationship. It's the lens through which you should interpret your friendship relationships. It's the lens through which you should manage your finances. It is the lens through which you should make every major life decision. If you really, at the end of the day, can say things like, you know what? God has already done everything needful in my life. God has already given me everything needful. God has already promised everything needful. He's already fully taken care of me. Once you believe that, then and only then can you say, and now I choose to love and serve others ahead of myself because I'm already taken care of, right? God himself has taken care of me. Now I can love and serve others ahead of self. I love others too because he first loved me. Justification is the doctrine by which the church stands and falls. Justification is the doctrine by which your Christian life stands and falls too. By the way, this is just a little bit of a side, but do you want to know what the most spiritually annoying thing about you is? Wouldn't we all like to know that? Me too. What's the most spiritually annoying thing about you or me? I know what it is. I think I know what it is. It's the thing like the Judaizers who were super antagonistic and annoying to Paul. That is Jesus plus something equals salvation. Jesus plus this thing is what makes me lovable to God. Whatever the plus something is, that's the most spiritually annoying thing about you. It antagonizes you. It antagonizes everybody else around you. By the way, again, I know if you were taking a test, you would never say plus something. You would say, my salvation is in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing. That's my salvation. But deep down inside, if somebody were to torture you and break you psychologically, so like imagine that you were in a prisoner of war. Like these people are professional torturers, right? And so you're strapped down, arms tied in a chair, and they're throwing like cold water in your face to keep you awake. And they're shining a light in your eyes. And it's like day four. And they're like, Jesus plus something. You got to say something or I'm not going to stop. Jesus plus something. What is it? Jesus plus what means you're a lovable person. And eventually on like day four or day five, you're like, Jesus plus conservative politics. Jesus plus I don't watch R-rated movies. Jesus plus I recycle. There's something that you do that you think makes you a little bit more lovable to God than the people around you. And other people can sense it in your criticisms, in your scowls, in your dirty looks, in your attitude, in your lack of gratitude. What I'm asking me to do is repent of the plus something. Let go of the plus something. Identify the plus something and then let go of it and let it just be Jesus. You'd be so much healthier. if all of your identity, all of your value, all of your hope was just in Jesus. And what that means is to become more like Christ, you don't need to try harder. You got to get the order right first. We love because he first loved us. Over the years, I've worked with a number of people who are battling certain behavior issues, and they usually don't come identifying them as addictions, and then sometimes together we identify them as addictions. But one of the things that they're trying to do is they're trying to get out of their addiction by ratcheting up their willpower. And what I have to tell them is, you know what? It's your will that got you into this situation in the first place. And by just ratcheting up your willpower, it's like you're throwing gasoline on the fire. You can't dig yourself out of the hole. What you don't need is to simply ratchet up the willpower. What you need is some supernatural help. And so what I want you to do, instead of just trying harder, I want you to praise Jesus more. And they're usually like, well, I go to church pretty much every week. And I'm like, okay, this is part of the issue, is you're looking at that as a box that you check throughout your spiritual life. I need you to praise Jesus more. I need you to stand in awe that the God of the entire universe chose you. I need you to wrestle with what it means that God saw in you a value so significant that he said, I'm going to let my son die in order to get that person. I need you to see that God has a spot next to him in heaven for you. I need your jaw to hit the ground when you meditate on the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what? When your jaw hits the ground, something like the Spirit comes and gives you some kind of power to help navigate life. Before we did or thought or felt anything, God was undeservedly good. Before we ever thought to repent or thank or praise, before we existed, Christ Jesus died for our sins. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we ever will be is wrapped up in the fact that God moved first. God chose us, he loved us, he saved us, he redeemed us for his own purposes. The only opinion that is ever going to matter for the rest of history looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ's righteousness and thinks that you are breathtakingly beautiful. And it isn't until that message of pre-approval lands in your heart that you can actually have a healthy relationship with this world. Let's ask God to help us. Lord Jesus, I am blown away by Paul's words here. I'm not sure he's ever sounded more confident in his letters. And he's confident that there is no other gospel. His confidence has gone completely from who he was and what he was able to do when he was a Pharisee. It's gone completely into who you, Jesus, are for him. We want to be that same kind of courageous people. We want to be that same kind of hopeful, joyful, confident, resistant to any criticisms that come our way. We want to be that kind of people. It only comes from encountering you and seeing you more clearly. Help that message of grace, pre-approval, to sink into our hearts and help us live freely out of it. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.